All right. Hey, we're in this series, People God Uses, all right? And God uses everyone, and we're thankful for that. It's been such a neat series. We've looked at these amazing, awesome, towering figures of the Old Testament. We've looked at Joshua, who really is just such an inspiring person in the Old Testament. Next week, we're going to look at Caleb as we wrap up this series. We looked at Rahab. To me, I really relate with her because she comes to God with a past and with baggage, and God uses her anyway. So we've looked at all these different figures. Today, we're going to take things in a teeny bit different direction, a little bit, honestly, harder, more difficult direction, because what we're looking at now is the people, and the story of Joshua is all about crossing over the Jordan, right? Into the promised land we go. But the story of the people is that they're going in for a specific reason and a specific purpose. They're about to go to war. And there are all these stories of these battles in Joshua that we have to deal with if we're going to treat Joshua right. And so we're going through this part of the story today. In the top of your notes, it's really important for us, okay? There is a very specific reason that God is having these people go to battle. And I want you to write that down. It's not in your notes, but write it down anyway. God wants to use these people for a specific purpose, a singular purpose. I think that if we can understand why, what the purpose is that God has for these people, we'll understand the conquest of Canaan, the battles, the war, quite a bit better. And so hopefully that's where we wind up at the end of this morning. Our text this morning is Joshua chapter 5, and we'll read from 5:13 to 6:5. And just read along with me, okay? It's a long section of scripture, and we'll read it together, starting in Joshua chapter 5. In verse 13. You guys can use your Bibles or your phones, doesn't matter. Just read along and have it open. It says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy.' And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight in.'" All right. So hopefully that's a familiar passage to a lot of us. If you've grown up around a church, that's probably one you've seen on a flannel graph or in a children's storybook, the story of Jericho. It's a fascinating piece of scripture. And so what I want to do is I want to just frame our discussion with, you see there are 3 questions. Joshua asks 2 questions in the text. And then there's a 3rd question that I think is sort of underlying or the reason that he's asking the first 2. So we're gonna frame things with these 3 questions, okay? So we're going to look at the first question, obviously, first. Now, first, before we get there, it says Joshua is near Jericho, or he's by Jericho. We get the sense that Joshua is the only one right now by Jericho. Why is he by Jericho? You have to remember the backstory. Remember, as Glenn preached in the first sermon, this is not the first time that Joshua has come this way. Joshua has been here before, over 40 years before. He was part of a group of spies that went into the land, right? Joshua and Caleb and several others went into the land to spy it out because this was God's promised land. And what winds up happening is everybody not named Joshua and Caleb completely freaks out and decides there's no way we can conquer this land. The cities are too huge. There are giants, right? It's absolutely ridiculous. The fortifications are too much for us. We can't do it, right? There's this fear, this overwhelming fear that comes over pretty much the entire nation of Israel other than Joshua and Caleb. And God's judgment then is that the people would wander with the wilderness for 40 years until basically an entire generation of people die out and all that are left are Joshua and Caleb and a now much younger, hopefully less fearful, nation of Israel who's ready to go in, okay? And there are obviously other reasons for that wandering, but that's a big part of it, okay, is they weren't ready. So now you have Joshua and he's come back and I just imagine him standing there. And if I put myself in Joshua's shoes, okay, it's Okay, so, yeah, this is pretty much just as bad as I remember it, right? Because remember, Joshua and Caleb didn't say the spies lied, right? It was bad. It was going to be difficult. The cities were huge and fortified, and Jericho is a prime example of it, right? This war is going to be difficult. This battle is going to be difficult for us to wage. Joshua had to know that all things being equal, tomorrow they were going to break themselves on these walls, right? We have no technological ability. We have no siege works. You don't hear anything about a siege works, right? They're not going to be able to take this city. How are we going to do it? It's no wonder he says he's now by Jericho. He's like trying to figure this out, right? He's scouting it out. Verse 13, he looks up in the middle of this, what I imagine is an internal struggle, it would be for me. And he sees a man suddenly, a warrior, standing in front of him with his sword drawn, right? And you can forgive Joshua. He's like, what the? Hey, you, are you for us or are you against us? And that's his first question, right? Now, if you see a dude, you're on what is going to be a field of pitched battle tomorrow, and there's a guy standing there with his sword drawn, what's your natural thought, right? Like, okay, who are you? And are you going to be on my side or are you on their side? And if you're on their side, I'm taking you out, right? Prepare to die, right? That's kind of what the feeling that you get from Joshua. If you're going to be on my side, bow the knee and get behind me because I'm about to lead this army forward, okay? So Joshua asked this question. There can be no neutrality here. Choose what side you're going to be on, weird warrior guy. Make a choice. Now, the answer that the warrior gives is profoundly important. The literal translation, if you have an NIV, it says neither, but the literal translation is simply no. No, right? In other words, my dynamic translation of that would be, get that out of here, right? No, you're wrong attitude, my friend. I am the commander of the Lord's army, and you are asking the wrong question. It's not about whether I'm on your side. It's about whether you're on my side. May you make your choice, right? You make your choice. It's not about whether I'm on your side. It's about whether you're going to be on my side. I am the commander of the Lord's army. And what does Joshua do? He falls face down. And the Hebrew word that's used there is shakah, which means to bow down in worship, which is really important. Okay, because Israelites like Joshua would not worship anything but the Lord. They wouldn't even worship an angel. So Joshua knows who is standing in front of him. Okay, he knows who's here. And then the warrior confirms it, right? He says, take off your sandals for the place you're standing is holy. So suddenly, in the middle of this narrative, in the buildup to what is going to be a war and what's going to be a battle, what we have on display here is the fact that God is holy. We have God's holiness on display right in the middle of this buildup to the battle, which is profoundly important. But it seems kind of random, right? Because if you're right in the middle of a story of battle, why are we being reminded of the holiness of God? Why aren't we being reminded of his justice or his power, right? Or his fierceness or his sovereignty? Those seem like more appropriate attributes of God to be thinking about when we're going to go into battle. But what we're reminded of before any battles take place in the story is that God is holy. This is one of the keys to understanding everything that comes next. So we need to spend a second on it. God's holiness, his incomparability is sort of the key to understanding the rest of the battles. So we need to define holiness, okay? We need to sort of understand what the point of all this is. When we talk about God's holiness, we talk about a lot of things, and it's a big, huge theological concept, so it's kind of hard to bring down to one word. And so the word that I use, the word I gave you is incomparability. I've decided I made that word up, okay? You're not going to find that one in the dictionary. Scriptures, the writers of Scripture speak of this over and over again, talking about the holiness of God. The Psalms, David says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are holy. After they cross the Red Sea, Moses' sister Miriam breaks into this song and dance, right? And the crescendo of her song is, who is like you, O Lord, glorious in holiness? God says to Isaiah, I am God and there is no one else. To speak of God's holiness is to speak of his incomparability, the fact that he is unmatched, he is unequaled, he will have no rivals. It is to speak of his absolute perfection, right? His absolute justice, his absolute goodness, none of which anyone or anything else can compare. Only God is God, and only God is like God. There is no other, all others are less. which is why Joshua falls face down, right? Because he realizes what he's done. He's just had the audacity to say to the Holy One, are you going to be on my side? Right? That's why the answer is, it makes total sense. No, no. Joshua falls face down. And when he falls face down, he has this moment of what I'll call transformative trauma. And we've all been in this place. It's what happens when we compare ourselves to the incomparable. You can't be a follower of Jesus and not come to one or two or three or 25 of these moments in your life, right? When you staked your claim on your own success, when you started to believe your own hype, right? When you started to think, man, I'm pretty good at what I do. I've got this thing pretty dialed, right? I know what I'm doing in my business. I'm a pretty good dad. I'm a really good dad. I'm a really good business person. I'm a really good preacher. I'm a really good teacher. Whatever the case may be. And you get to that place where you stake your claim on your own success and you started to believe your own hype. And then inevitably what happens is you come face to face with the reality that only God is God. There's a failure. There's a struggle. There's a place of brokenness that happens. And you come face to face with the reality that the best you have to offer is not all that much. I remember working with this dad at 180. And this dad came to us as kind of a rarity to us because at 180, we would work with parents who wouldn't have it all together usually. And they were pretty clear that they didn't have it all together when they came strolling into the teen center. There's some brokenness there. This dad was an anomaly because he came through the door and he had it completely together. He seemed like he was a straight up dude. Beautiful wife, big house, kids were super well adjusted, Christian guy, super connected to his church. And when I first met him, I remember the way he came across to me was like the most condescending guy you've ever met in your life. He came in and he immediately goes, oh, I'm so glad this place exists in our community. I'm glad that we have a place like this for those kids. I mean, my kids are totally fine, but those kids really need something, okay? Super aware that he's doing really good. And then I'll never forget, he goes, you know what you need in here? You need to just kind of change everything. I mean, you need to take that off the wall. And if you were to completely redo that, and you know, that program that you have for these kids, you need to do it. That's more like a Mickey Mouse Club. You need to do it this way. And it starts giving me all these different sort of ideas about how we could basically do everything differently to do it better. You guys ever met people like this? Who they come in and they just have this like, I got this sort of attitude, this sort of dialed attitude. Now, we continued to interview. He wanted to become a supporter of the teen center. He wanted to support what we were doing. A few years later, he comes back. By the way, this is not a guy from our church. He's a person from out of town. And I've actually built a relationship with him. We have a great relationship. Because later on, he would come back. This is a few years later. And he wasn't looking to help this time. He was looking for help. And a long story, very short, over the course of a few weeks meeting with him, it became very clear that he had made some mistakes in his life. And those mistakes led to bigger mistakes. And the problem was that he had this idea of himself that he needed to protect and defend, this sort of sense of self-confidence and self-perception, that he's the upstanding Christian man that has all the answers. And so what you do in that situation sometimes is you hide the mistakes and you try to cover over them. Inevitably, what winds up happening with these sorts of situations is it winds up coming out anyway. And the results of all this were that his wife was now not living with him and they were trying to reconcile and his kids were starting to spin out and everything was falling to pieces. And I'll never forget what he said. It's a long story, very short, but we're talking about all this. And at one point he says, Jake, this has been the most disorienting time in my life, which is so perfect. My orientation is completely rocked. I was oriented to me. And now I don't know what I'm oriented to anymore. And as we kept talking, I realized what he meant. He had gone through the trauma of realizing that it was all a veneer. All of what he thought he was, all the pride, all the ego was all being exposed. And now he's disoriented. Where does he turn if he can't count on himself? And at the end of it all, he finds himself exactly where we all are anyway, which is in need, right? This coming to First Baptist, and you know, I've spent hours in Glenn's office talking with him, has been disorienting to me. Because I was at a situation before where I sort of knew how to run that place and I had it all figured out. And now my wife is doing it and she's doing a far better job than I was. And I'm here and I'm having to learn brand new things, right? I'm having to start from scratch. I'm in apprentice mode again. And it's been disorienting to say the least. It's difficult. We all know what this is like. And the question when that happens, when you get confronted with the fact that you're not all that great at the end of the day, The question is, what do you do with that when that transformative trauma takes place? Is it going to be transformative? What happens most people, I think, is the temptation is to scramble and try to put it all back together, right? Try to come up with a situation, try to put the veneer back up, rebuild the success, feel good about myself, be self-actualized again, right? That's the whole goal, is to be self-actualized in this world. And so we try to get back to being the captain of our little world. And we do this over and over again. Why? I once heard an old school British preacher talk about this. I can't remember his name, but he had the raddest accent. He said, those of us, basically the people who have it all together, we love to dwell on certain aspects of God and not other aspects of God. We love to talk about how his love is a beautiful thing. We love to talk about his love. We love to talk about his grace. Right? We love to talk about how he's sufficient for us. We love to talk about how his power is overwhelming. We talk about all these attributes of God. But he says, rarely, very rarely do we say that God's holiness is beautiful to us. Because his holiness is a threat, if we really get down to it. It threatens our self-perception. It threatens our self-actualization and our self-value and our self-worth, all these things that we hold up in our society. Because fundamentally, what God's holiness is saying is that nothing we have compares in any way to what he has. Right? Which means that there's nothing we can do apart from him. And all we can do is what Joshua does. Fall down on our face. It's a threat. Now that brings us to Joshua's second question in the text, in verse 15. Notice he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? In other words, what do I do now? Right? What do I do now? What do I do now? Now that you showed up, Lord, what do I do? Because I thought I was in charge. I thought I was the man, but clearly you are. So now what? Which is really the question, right? Faced with the reality that God is holy and that he is perfect and that he's incomparably greater than you and I, right? What do we do with that information? What do I do, God? What do I do next? I need some instructions because clearly I know nothing and you know everything. And his answer is super interesting. Notice the very first thing he says, he doesn't give him a battle plan. That's not first. The battle plan comes in chapter 6, but what's the first thing he says? First thing you need to do, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy. Now, why is this important? Okay, dude, what's wrong with my sandals? How come God over and over again is telling people to take off his sandals in the Old Testament? Is our sandals a problem, right? You ever think about that? Like, seriously, what's the problem with me currently wearing sandals? In the book of Leviticus, it talks about things that are holy. It talks about what is and what is not holy. And if you start to read it, you find out that people can also be holy, which is confusing and kind of troubling, right? Because we just talked about how the holiness of God is his total incomparable perfection, and now we're supposed to be holy too. How on earth am I going to do that? But then you keep reading and you find out it gets weirder because utensils can be holy. And pots and pans can be holy, and articles of clothing can be holy, and a piece of food can be holy. And this gets us to what I think is a really common misunderstanding when we talk about the holiness of God, is when I talk about holiness and I apply it to people, when I say that man is a holy man, right? What are you thinking? Probably you're thinking he's perfect, right? That's that. There's some sort of moral reality to that person. They're the kind of person who is holy because they continue to strive to be better and to sin less, right? They're a better person than most. To be holy is to be better. Holiness is morality, and the opposite of holiness is sinfulness. That's what most of us think when we think about holiness. But if that's true, then how on earth in Leviticus is the pot holy? Is the pot a moral pot? Is the spoon a sinful spoon? Right? Those things have no morals. And what you find out as you continue to dig in is you realize holiness, God's holiness, has nothing to do with morality. Things are called holy when they're set apart for the service of God. Something becomes holy when it's only used exclusively in God's service. In the book of holiness, or the book of, sorry, Leviticus, holiness is being set apart. And the opposite of holy is not sinful. The opposite of holy is common. Write that down. The opposite of holy is common. There's holy use and then there's common use, which means if I come into the temple wearing the same sandals that I cleaned the donkey barn with earlier, those are common things. I need to take them off and have something set apart. So what I was going to say to Steve and Glenn is if it's okay, I'm going to have a set of sandals. They're going to be my holy sandals and I'll preach in sandals from now on. Does that sound good? Are we good? As long as they're set apart for the holiness of God. No, I'm just kidding. Kind of. We'll talk about it later. The opposite of holy is common. What it means for something to be holy is for that thing to be exclusively committed to God. And what it means for someone to be holy is for that person to be exclusively committed to God. Because God can have no rivals. When you redefine holiness, it means that God can have no rivals. God cannot have people in his service who have a ton of selfish ambition. God cannot have people who are trying to build their own legacy, right? Who have some ulterior motive other than him for what they're doing. God cannot have people serving him who are serving him for their own gain as well. Does that make sense? You can't have both. This is why when Joshua asks, hey, are you going to be on our side? Are you going to be on my side in this battle? It's the wrong question, right? The answer is that's the wrong question. The question is, are you on my side? The question is not whether I will be for you, it's whether you will be for me fully. Or will you also be for something else? Will you be for power or self-advancement or accolades? Because I can have no rivals. And for a lot of us, this should be uncomfortable. It strikes an uncomfortable chord in all of us because all of us, we want God to be on our side, right? We want him to help us. We sing songs about it. God, you're my help. Which is an okay, it's a perfectly fine thing to sing. That's also scriptural. But the question is, what's your attitude in that? How many of you guys have prayed a prayer like this? God, if you just help me, I will serve you. Right? God, if you just help me out of this brutal situation. You ever pray a prayer like this? God, I just got myself into a real serious pickle right now. And if you help me out of this, God, if you will just help me out of this jam, then Lord, I will do better. Right? I'll serve you. For some of us, it's something good. God, if you will just help me with my child, my son is completely, he's just so far away from you. He's gotten himself so lost. God, if you just help him, I will serve you all the days of my life. When you come to God and the thing you're coming to him with, the thing that you're praying for is more important to you than him. When you do that, and if you say that to God, what are you doing? You're putting conditions on the relationship, which means ever so subtly, you're setting other things up as rivals to God. You're saying, I'll serve you and I will love you if this. And this, whatever this is, becomes a rival, whether it's money or a relationship or your reputation or your health or your safety or your security or you're protecting your way of life, right? In all of those things, if they become the focus and we find ourselves asking God to take part in our pursuit of those things, what's happened? They've become the pursuit, and God no longer is, which means we are no longer set apart. We're no longer holy. We're common. And what's worse is God is no longer holy to us, but he has become common. And that, my friends, God cannot abide. This is why when Joshua asked the question, remember his question is, what instructions do you have for me? And God says, take off your sandals. What he's basically saying is, this is what you're doing here. This is about me. It's not about you, okay? This is about my glory. It's not about your glory. So take off your sandals. It's a way of saying, be holy, where holy is being wholly committed to me. You guys see what's happening here? He's preparing him to go into battle. And this is what the conquest of Canaan was all about. This whole upcoming battle, this battle for Jericho, and all the rest of the battles in the book of Joshua and Judges, they present a real problem for us if we stop and think about them, okay? Because God commands his people to take land away from other people, which doesn't seem very God-like. And then he commands his people to kill other people. And those things don't seem like the God we say we serve. And people outside our faith look at those things, and they say, wow, kind of seems like your God is really brutal. You talk about this God who's a God of love, but what about Joshua? What about the book of Judges? Right? What about all these battles? Seems like your God is a little violent. Seems like he gives people license to do terrible things in his name. The Old Testament battles present a serious problem for us, and it is a real problem. It does us no good to avoid the fact. There's no sugarcoating the battles and what happens there. There are things that happen in the war to come in the book of Joshua that if it doesn't make you a little squeamish, it probably should. The thing that I would have you remember, and there's so much that we could say about this. The community group video this week, Sarah has done a great job of talking sort of about the battles in Joshua. Look at that as well. There's a lot that you could say about this. But the thing that I want you to hone in on this morning, it helps me, hopefully it helps you, is that this conquest was always about the holiness of God. It was never about the greatness of Israel. The point of this was always that God would have a people who were solely committed to him and would in turn reveal him to the world. That was the whole purpose of this, is that they would have a place from which they could reveal him to the world. It was never about getting rid of all the other nations. It was about revealing him to all the other nations. The purpose was always that. All, way back on Sinai, Exodus 20, they were given the call to be a kingdom of priests. Priests stand between the divine and the human, and they show the human what the divine is like, right? They mediate. The purpose of this war was never so Israel could become prosperous and powerful, nor so that they could be safe and secure. It was so that they could have a place from which they could reveal to the world who this God was and who he is. This is why they weren't allowed to plunder or enslave people, by the way. These were the rules. In those times, it would have been perfectly normal for an invading army to come in to everybody that they didn't kill. They would enslave them, and then they would take all their stuff and sell it so that they could use that stuff to continue to conquer more territory. That was standard practice for invading armies during this time, because their goal is to expand their kingdom. It would be totally expected. The conquest of Canaan is entirely different. First of all, it has physical boundaries, right? You ever notice that? When the conquest is done, Israel is allowed to go no further because this is the land I am giving to you, not that land. And God's told them to drive out the Canaanites, but they're not allowed to enslave them. Why? Because slavery is what you've come out of, and I am the God who sets the captives free, so that's not going to be a part of what you do. And you're not allowed to plunder them, right? Achan is judged for this. Just a couple chapters later, chapter 7, a man named Achan is judged for keeping some of the plunder for himself, right? There were special rules for Israel, and these rules are rules which God himself sets. The normal rules of war don't apply here because this is a different thing that you're doing. Because the purpose of the mission of the war was never for Israel to become prosperous and powerful, but rather to create a country in which the Israelites could serve and honor him and lift up his name because he is holy and he can have no rivals. This is why you can't look at these Old Testament battles and make them the justification for our wars. Because this is the only war in history that is like this. The only one where the whole goal was the sovereignty of God. There was no selfish motive. It's why Joshua, at the very beginning, needs to take off his sandals and recognize that this is all about him. And if there are other nations, right, who serve other gods, we know from the rest of the story that the Israelites are just unbelievably weak when it comes to that. Like, here's an idol. Sweet, there's an idol. Let's serve it, right? Let's worship it. That's the whole Israelite way of doing things. It's kind of our way of doing things too, right? You guys remember 12 years ago, the iPhone came out. Sweet, let's worship it, right? Let's make it a total idol for ourselves. A little preaching there for you. The conquest of Canaan was never about Israel's greatness. It was about God's holiness. It was never about God being on the people's side or the side of a particular nation. It was about a people being on God's side. It's about a people being holy, completely set apart, not so that they could have more or so they could be safe or have a better way of life, but so they could be wholly committed to revealing him to the world. Later on in these people's history, a rabbi would come along and he would call his followers to be holy as God is holy, which for this rabbi meant doing things that set these people apart from the world. Entirely counterintuitive things like showing love to your enemies or putting others' needs before your own or taking and occupying. So you guys ever hear go the extra mile? Go the extra mile was about taking the Roman soldier's backpack, which he has compelled you to take for him 1 mile and take it another mile because that's the kind of people we are. We know these teachings as the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus called people to be holy, he was calling them to be set apart, called out of the normal way of doing things and made unique, like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, right? Like a lamp on a lampstand where it can ring its light out into the darkness. And one of the reasons that the early Christian movement grew so rapidly was exactly this. People ask, like, how did Christianity spread so fast in these first couple centuries, faster than any other time? Was it because their churches were super inviting places where I could bring my friends? Preacher's so good that, like, I just really want to bring my friends to this church? No. You realize that one of the things people forget is it was hard to get into these meetings and these gatherings. You had to show proof that you were baptized. You had to somehow prove that you were who you said you were. You guys know the really cool people, Doug Eddy. Raise your hand, Doug. Doug's back there. Ah, you're paying attention now. Doug shakes your hand and welcomes you into this church, right? Back in the day, first century, Doug would be a bouncer, okay? He would make sure that you were who you said you were before you could get in here. Why? Because you might be a spy. You might be somebody who's going to rat us out to the Romans, and tomorrow we'll find ourselves in the Colosseum. It was hard to get in. So how did people find out about it when they had no Facebook ads, right? Why were people so attracted to this movement of Jesus followers? It was the lives of the Christians themselves. They were different and unique. They behaved in these unbelievably counterintuitive ways, serving each other, sharing things over and over again. Writers like Paul say in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Each of you look to the interests of others, not your own. Take care of the weak, right? So they took care of the weak and they took care of the vulnerable. They had radical integrity. They were who they said they were. They showed love, not just to their own, but even to the Roman soldiers who were killing them on the weekends. If you read historians from these times, at some point or another, Tacitus and Suetonius and all the rest, they will say something similar, which is, we didn't know what to do with the Christians, right? They were so peculiar and so strange. No one seems to be able to get a handle on them. Like, if we persecute them, they grow, they spiral, right? If we marginalize them, they thrive on the margins. They are completely uncommon. They're holy. We're holy as being set apart for the sake of God's glory. Be holy as I am holy, said God. Now back to the point, we'll wrap this up. So there are two questions, right? We already looked at that, sorry. Two questions. There's an underlying question underneath these two questions, right? Because remember, Joshua is asking, are you for us or against us? No. Okay. So what are your instructions? Take off your sandals. Okay, cool. So now what? Right? If you're like me, then underneath these questions, I think there's a deeper question that we all ask God from time to time. We say that we believe that he will overcome the enemy, right? We say that he will fight for us in the battles. We sing that out loud, right? We say that we want to be set apart for him. But the reality is there is still a massive fortress in front of us. There is still ground to be taken and we don't know how we're going to do it. God, how? How can I be set apart? How can I be holy? How can I get through this situation in my life, right? How? How am I going to get through the ridiculousness with my family right now? How am I going to get through the project that's standing in front of me that I don't know how it's going to be accomplished, right? How? And the answer here is actually really funny, his answer to Joshua. Because basically it's do some stuff that makes absolutely no sense at all. I want you to march around the place for multiple days, 6 days, once every day for 6 days. And then after that, I want you to march 7 times and I want you to take 7 horns and I want you to blow. It's just the most ridiculous thing in the world. You know, if you're like me, you were brought up on these stories and you're taught, wasn't this so amazing? Isn't this so awesome, right? We're taught to have reverence for the scriptures. But this last week, as I'm reading this, I literally spit my coffee out. I'm like, really? It just sort of hit me in a funky way. Like, really, God? 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and on the 7th day, march 7 times and yell real loud. Absolutely brilliant, right? Brilliant. If you look at Joshua chapter 23, you don't have to go there, but Joshua's looking back now on this conquest. And what he says is, you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. When you look at the whole story of Jericho, it's only God. And we all know the rest of the story, right? In Joshua 6, they march around, blow the trumpets, the walls melt before them. And every battle or every fight that they have goes something like this. In Joshua 10, the sun literally stands still in the sky, right? It's the same way in the book of Judges. Over and over and over again, God just comes out of absolutely nowhere and with a story you couldn't make up if you wanted to, right? And at its best, Israel just stays out of the way and does what it's told, right? At its worst, you have stories like the Achan scene where they got a little ahead of the game. They tried to do it themselves. This whole thing was always about God. It was always about him and who he is and the magnificence of his character and the splendor of his nature, right? It never had anything to do with us and who we are. Only he could have done it the way he did. That's the whole point, because he's incomparable. He's the essence of perfection. I am God and there is no one else. Which brings us back to the beginning. Just a couple more minutes here, I promise. At the beginning of the message, we talk about this warrior standing there with his sword drawn, right? This warrior standing there with the sword drawn. A few months ago, we were looking at the book of Exodus, and we talked about the angel of the Lord. You guys remember that? In the burning bush, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses and says basically the same thing. Take off your sandals, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. An angel of the Lord stood as a pillar of fire between Egypt's armies and fleeing Israel. Throughout the historical narratives, there is this presence of God that shows up in these strange ways, usually as a human figure. The Irish Old Testament scholar Alec Mottier put it like this. He says, "It seems to me that by means of the angel of the Lord, God can come among the people safely." Remember, God is holy. His actual presence kills people, right? But as the angel of the Lord, who always comes, usually comes in the form of a human, God can be among the people. Who does that remind you of? Mottier goes on and says, "There is only one other figure in the Bible who can both stand in for and yet be distinct from God. One who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of divinity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament can be appreciated only if we understand him as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. If God needs to do it, he will become human. He will walk among us, and he is the one who will fight for us." If you guys look at the book of John in chapter 17, this is what Jesus does, is it not? He waged the battle we never could. And like in the stories of old, he did it in the most counterintuitive, most incomparable, most magnificently uncommon way possible. He went to the cross and he sacrificed himself. We all know this, right? It's what our faith is built on. But there's a piece of this, the last piece that I want you to just hone in on this morning, is the night before he dies, in John 17, verse 19, Jesus is praying to God, and he's saying, "It's all coming down to this. I am about to go to my death. It's about to happen. It's all happening right now." And then his disciples are sitting there, and what he says is, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself." To sanctify yourself means to be made holy. And you say, "Wait a minute, isn't Jesus already holy? Isn't he already perfect? Right? Isn't he already has everything he needs to be called holy?" And this gets us down to the center of what holiness actually means. Of course, Jesus is perfect. That's not what it's talking about here. He's talking about this holiness as being set apart. He's saying, "For their sakes, I set myself apart. For their sakes, I will hone in and focus on this one thing and one thing only." Chesterton says, "Jesus saw his path and went down it like a thunderbolt." He was explicitly, solely, wholly focused on this one thing. To take the full weight of the world to the cross so that he could redeem it and redeem us to himself and make everything right. He says, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they themselves may also be sanctified." You hear that? I sanctified myself so that they themselves could also be sanctified, so that they themselves could find their one thing. Like many of you guys, I grew up on the old King James Version. King James fans in here, you don't have to lie. There's a couple times where the King James puts it better, I think, than any other translation. Romans 12 in the King James Version reads like this: "I beseech thee, brethren," isn't that great? "By the mercies of God, to make yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I love the way it puts that. It says, being holy is reasonable. It's the only reasonable thing you could do. When you understand what holiness means, you realize why that is. Because how can we come to grips with the one who went down his path like a thunderbolt? How can we come to grips with the one who gave absolutely everything, who sanctified himself for this one purpose? How could we do that without giving ourselves fully and completely to him, without being about only one thing in our lives? This is what it means to be the people of God. Being a holy people set apart, finding our one thing, and recognizing that if this is all true, we can do none other. It is our only reasonable worship, our only reasonable service, to be holy fully to his glory. This is what happened to the early church. In our prayer, as we talk about people God uses, it's what all these teachings are about, is what does it mean to be fully and completely centered, wholly devoted to him? We need to remember that we can't do it on our own. That's why we have the warrior. The Lord your God will fight for you. Let's pray. Father, as we close today, my prayer is whatever it is, Lord, the danger, God, here I fear is that I bring something and people walk away with guilt, Lord. And I just ask that that would never be the case, Lord. I ask that you would come streaming into the lives and into the minds of every single person here. God, wherever it is that we've created a rival to you, God, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your sufficiency, Lord. We thank you that you fight on our behalf because we are weak. And so, God, I just pray that you would help us to be solely and wholly committed to you, focused on you in whatever way it is, Lord. We all have those things. And so, God, my prayer is that we would be strengthened. God, that we would recognize that it is you who fights for us.